Let us pray.
Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings, Lord of lords, sovereign in all that you control, you are rich in mercy, powerful, loving and caring, very patient and tolerant of us, your children. We know that we serve a great God. Thank you that we have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who represents us before you in the inner sanctuaries of heaven. Our minds cannot fathom or even imagine the glory that you receive from the elect angels and from your children, the elect who are in heaven with you. We only add our little voice from this planet to say, may all glory, honor, dominion and power belong to you, for you deserve them. Heavenly Father, we have gathered in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know that we are in tumultuous times and that the only stability is found in your word, as you have assured us. So as we have gathered this morning to study a portion of it, we are really aware that our human minds are incapable of comprehending or even concentrating on the truth. So we request that the Holy Spirit will provide us that concentration that we need in order to grasp what you want us to learn this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still dealing with Jesus Christ that brought peace in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. But I'm going to begin reading at verse 16, where it says, and in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Now we consider the first purpose of Christ's work on the cross, which is creation of a new humanity that results also in peace or harmony. Now as we noted in our last study, there are those who take the literal phrase, making peace, that ended Ephesians 2 verse 15, as a second purpose of abolishing the law. But we asserted that this is an unlikely interpretation. Of course, we had already indicated that the phrase, his purpose, that you see in verse 16, his purpose, on a surface reading, appears to be associated with the abolition of the law, with its commandments and regulations. But in reality, it is concerned with the total work of Christ on the cross mentioned in the passage that we are considering. So based on this assertion, we come to the actual second purpose of Christ's work on the cross. Now the second purpose of Christ's work on the cross is to bring about reconciliation. Reconciliation. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. Reconciliation. So it is our contention then that second that's reconciliation is the second purpose of Christ's work on the cross. Now this is because Ephesians 2:16 begins with the word and, the word and it, which is translated from a Greek conjunction that can be used in different ways depending on the context. In our passage, it is used either to provide a second purpose of Christ's work, or it is used to indicate another result of the work of Christ, although some commentators specify the work of Christ here as abolishing the law. In effect, the conjunction and, which the conjunction and implies though that either reconciliation is a purpose in Christ's work, or that it is a result of his work. Truly, it is difficult in some passages to differentiate purpose from results. so that one cannot be dogmatic about either position. However, the Greek structure of verses 15 and 16 favors more the interpretation of the Greek conjunction translated "and" in our passage as reflecting additional purpose of Christ's work instead of another result of his work. Now, this is because in verse 15, the apostle used a Greek conjunction that we indicated last week should be treated as conveying purpose and so should be translated in order that. Although the translators of the NIV reflected directly this interpretation, so that they began the second clause of verse 15 with the phrase "his purpose." Now, the Greek structure of the long sentence in the Greek that covers verses 14 to 16 in our English versions indicate that the Greek conjunction in verse 15, that again literally, should be rendered "in order that." That conjunction still applies to the assertion of verse 16. So the word "create" in verse 15 and "reconcile" in verse 16 are both in what is normally known as an aorist subjunctive in the Greek. Thus, we contend that based on this structure, the Greek structure, that the word "and" that begins verse 16 should be seen as introducing or as providing a second purpose of Christ's work on the cross and not a second result of his work. Of course, as we have cited, we cannot rule out the idea of results, since reconciliation is also a result of Christ's work. We can rule that out. At any rate, the second purpose of Christ's work that involves reconciliation that is given in Ephesians 2 verse 16 when it says, "And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility." Now, the translators of the NIV did not quite follow the order we find in the Greek sentence because they brought forward the phrase "one body," "one body." They brought it forward, while the Greek brought forward the word "reconcile." Now, you may wonder why was that important, and I'm going to explain it. All we're saying is what we have in the NIV. The emphasis, what they brought forward, is one body. But the Greek brought forward the word "reconcile." Now here, this is the reason. It is true that the Greek does not generally have a prescribed order for its sentences. It's not like the English where you have subject and predicate. It's not like that in the Greek. You can always tell which is which because of it is a language that is based on some kind of what we call inflection. So, but I mean, in spite of this, though, we do not normally find a verb to begin a Greek sentence. So, if at any time one reads Greek and sees a verb at the beginning of the sentence, as it is in our passage, well, the person will know that the author wants to emphasize it. In other words, they do not normally begin any Greek sentence with a verb. They don't do that, as in normal practice. Whenever we see it, we know that that verb is what the author wants to emphasize. And that's what is brought forward in the Greek in our passage. That means that we're going to follow not the order of the NIV or the English translation, but that of the Greek. In effect, then, we will follow the literal translation that reads, this is the way the literal translation reads. "And he might reconcile." See, that's the first and he might reconcile both in one body to God through the cross, having killed the enmity in himself. Now the word reconcile is translated from a Greek verb that appears only three times in the Greek New Testament. It's only used by the Apostle Paul. It means to reconcile or to unite. That's the Greek word that means to reconcile or to unite. Now it is a word that assumes that there has been a broken, friendly, interpersonal relationship based on presumed or real provocation, or even because of overt behavior that's offensive. That is to say, this word assumes that there must have been some kind of friendship. But either somebody does something so annoying or so offensive that that relationship is broken up. That's what this word, the Greek word translated reconcile, assumes. So the word then is concerned with restoration or making something right. Now in our passage, the sense of course is to reconcile with focus on restoration of previously harmonious relationship. See, the Greek uses what we call the aorist tense in this particular case, implying that reconciliation that's in view here is a done deal, as we say. It's a completed action, something that's taken place. There's nothing lacking with respect to reconciliation that the apostle declares it as something done, finished with in this place. Now, the action of restoration, or that of making right with objects concerned in this passage, is one that is also complete. So we should remember that from human perspective, when there is serious enmity between two individuals, a fallout, a serious one, it usually requires a third person to carry out the reconciliation work. On the one hand, there is a sense that it can be said that Jesus Christ is the third party who carries out the reconciliation. On the other hand, because of who Christ is, it can be said that reconciliation is an initiative and a complete work of God. By this statement, we imply that Jesus Christ is God. Now that's something, you know, we emphasize a lot, because it is an important issue, an important doctrine that separates religion from Christianity. You hear a lot of people, they say, yeah, we believe Christ is a prophet. If Christ is only a prophet, we are doomed. We can go to heaven if he's only a prophet. And that's the reason why he's been under attack since, as I imagine, since the 3rd century of the history of the church. Who is this Jesus Christ? So every time we get the opportunity, as is seen in our passage, we emphasize it again. He is God. If he's not God, no hope for us. Because no human being can do anything to help another human being when it comes to spiritual matter. There's nothing we can do. So only because Christ is God that he can do anything. So it is true though that the apostle here does not directly call Jesus Christ God in this passage. But there can be no doubt that he considered him God. No doubt. You see, in his epistle to the Corinthians, the apostle indicated that God in Christ brought about reconciliation, as it is stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. Now, again, as I'm emphasizing this, we need to get this square in our mind, because progressively, the person of Christ is under attack. Progressively. And especially since you know that Islam is pushing a lot, making a lot of inroad in many, many places, including this country. And they will tell you, well, we believe in Jesus Christ. Do you believe in? And when you tell them what we believe in, then you know they don't believe him. They believe he's a prophet, that's what they say. But they do not believe that he is God. Or, as we say in another place, we can say the Son of God, to indicate he is God. So you should have in your mind a clear understanding where you can frame an argument with somebody else who disputes with you concerning the deity of Christ. If you have not run into people who do that for you, you will soon. So you need to be quite sure in your mind that you can defend that, which I've given us in the past how we should defend it. But for this particular passage, there is something given to us that will help us also to defend it. So let's go read this 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. It reads that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. However, though, in our present passage, the apostle asserted that Christ brought about reconciliation. For he wrote literally, he might reconcile. That's the passage we're looking at in Ephesians 2:16. Literally say, he might reconcile. The context is clear that Jesus Christ is the one who brought about reconciliation. So here is the issue. Either the apostle Paul is confused about who brought about reconciliation, or that he had in mind that Jesus Christ is God. Now, first, we know he was not confused, since he wrote under the directive of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, when he wrote literally in the Greek of Ephesians 2:16, he might reconcile. He meant that Jesus Christ is God, for that is the only way not to contradict himself in his epistle to the Corinthians. Remember what we read in the second epistle to the Corinthians. He said God was reconciling. So God was doing it in Christ. Now Paul tells us in Ephesians that Christ reconciled. So here you see the problem. If Christ is not God, Paul is conflicting himself. Because he can't say God was reconciling and say Christ is reconciling. Which is which? Both of them couldn't be doing it if they're two different beings. So God, as a term, is used for us believers when we talk about God. So it should be clear to you that the thing that separates us from all these people who claim to worship one God is this simple fact that we believe in God as one, but in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So when he says God was reconciling, that is the totality, the Godhead. Then, the one who actually did it is the second member of that Godhead. So that's very important that we understand that. Otherwise, people will have problem defending their faith. Besides, if we didn't believe that, what the apostle wrote would be a conflict between Ephesians 2:16 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. Now, of course, the literal translation that I gave you We use the word might when we say he might reconcile. Now the word might should not be understood to imply any kind of uncertainty as to the work of reconciliation. But its use is simply to be true to the Greek, what we call subjunctive mood in our passage. Now the Greek used a conjunction that when used with a subjunctive mood in the Greek, is intended to convey a purpose or result. So that whatever goes on will be a result clause or a purpose clause. And so, there is no sense of uncertainty in the Greek. So the reality then is that the expression is used to indicate purpose of Christ's work, which is reconciliation. Now it is probably to ensure that an English reader does not think that there is uncertainty involved in the word, that some English versions, such as the NIV and the New English Translation, simply translated the Greek verb used here as an infinitive of purpose, in that they say, to reconcile. In other words, in that way, there's no one thinking, well, maybe there's confusion of uncertainty. They just say, to reconcile. So you know that, yes, the work Christ purpose is to reconcile. Anyway, the word reconcile, as we have explained, implies that reconciliation involves at least two parties. In our passage, there are two sets of parties involved in reconciliation that might be viewed as involving. You think about reconciliation, think about it as involving a horizontal party and a vertical party. And I'm going to explain that. So, if you think about it, reconciliation takes place horizontally, reconciliation takes place vertically. Now, the apostle stated the first set of parties as, that would be the horizontal, as involving Jews and Gentiles, that constitutes the horizontal direction involving reconciliation. So that he writes, he might reconcile both. That's the way in the literal translation, he might reconcile both. Now the word both is a reference to Jews and Gentiles. Now, those Jews, or those described here as Jews and Gentiles, were originally one group of people. Now remember that I said, when you think about reconciliation, there's an assumption. The Greek word used assumed there must have been some kind of relationship to begin with before something went wrong. Before you think about reconciling. But the point here is that the word both is used as a reference to Jews and Gentiles. And they were those who were originally, in other words, the Jews and Gentiles were originally one group of people that descended from Noah through his three sons, as stated in the following passages I'm going to go to in Genesis. Let's go to Genesis chapter 9. Now many people, many Christians, who at least claim to believe the Bible sometime, read through the scripture and you don't meditate about things. And so people do not realize the ramifications of what they read, or they don't comprehend what they read. So here is one of those things. Notice what it says. Genesis 9 verse 19 reads, these were the three sons of Noah. And notice what it says next. And from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Now we have studied this in detail and explained it in detail. But notice again what it says. From them came the people who were scattered over the earth. In other words, everyone on this planet today comes from one of those three sons of Noah. Everyone. And I, you remember I explained that, and you know, tried to explain to you why we have different hues and all that. But the reality is, basically, everyone comes from one of those three. It doesn't matter, because you say, who has scattered over the earth? It doesn't say some part. So everyone comes from one of those three sons. Look at the same kind of thing is stated in a different way in Genesis chapter 10 verse 32. Now this, when you think, you hear people, I know of a particular cult, they make too much of this genealogy, you know, their family tree. They are big on it. The truth of the matter is you can't trace your family tree unless you can trace it to one of those three sons. If you can't, everything you trace is really, it doesn't mean much, anything. Because unless you can find a way to trace it to one of those three sons of Noah. Because that's really where you have to trace everything. That's your family tree. Now, look at what it says in Genesis 10 verse 32. It says, these are the clans of Noah's sons, those three sons, according to the lines of descent, within their nations. From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. So that after the flood, everyone on this planet comes from one of those three sons. Now you know really if those who, especially those who call themselves Christians, if they really believe this, it'll make them have a different outlook at the whole people on the planet. But so many don't even believe that. But those who are Bible believing, when you read this kind of statement, you see that the Jews and Gentiles all come from one of three sons of Noah. So in a sense, some one group of people. So, if the groups of people described then as Jews and Gentiles were originally one people, in the sense that you trace them to Noah. So they are one people. They have a common father, a common mother. They didn't even come from two different women. They come from one woman and one father. So you have three sons, and therefore there are three sons that we call one people. So the issue there really is, how is it then that there exists enmity between them that require reconciliation? If they are one people originally, so how is it that there's enmity between them? Well, the answer goes back to the call of Abraham to separate from his people in all of the Chaldeans, as you know, it's the southern part of Iraq, as per the instruction and the promises of God in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. He reads, the Lord has said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Now he's leaving his people, people who are in that part of southern Iraq now. That's his people. And they were descendants of Shem. They are descended from Shem. And he says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So you see, this call of Abraham, once that happened, when he said separate, that begins to set up the problem. This idea of separating, he begins to separate from his people. So you see, something is already grooming, so to say. So this call of Abraham then eventually led to the carving out of the group known today then as Jews, although the truth again is Hebrew people. Jews from the rest of the people who descended from the common ancestry. Now this, the distinctiveness of the Jews or the Hebrew people were enhanced by God's covenant with them as his people and the giving of the law that further put a wedge between the two groups. Now, immediately that God set these people aside, it showed immediately there's something new. Something is now different that you can say, oh, even though they originate from two group, the same group, now something has happened. That they are no longer, in a sense, the same group. Although it is not a physical matter. So once Israel was clearly identified as a unique people of God, there has been a gap between the Jews and Gentiles. Now the gap between Jews and Gentiles has been bridged by the work of Christ on the cross. There's a divide. And that divide, we're saying, has been bridged by the work of Christ on the cross. Now the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, informs us that the second goal of the work of Christ on the cross was to bridge that gap. That's what he's trying to get to us. Now this bridging of the gap between the two results in one group of people that will be, in a sense, similar to what they were prior to separation. Only that a new factor is now introduced, which is regeneration, that did not characterize the one group of people with common ancestry that is traceable to Noah. What we are saying is this. Because of what Christ has done, we are now going to have a new group. Now, the difference is we now go back to about the same kind of common ancestry if we want to take it that way. Even though we started in the same way, but once the Israelites were separated out, something happened. But in Christ now, we are now returning back to where we started, so to say, but in a different way now. Originally, people were this common ancestry has only to do with the physical. But now, it has to do with the spiritual. That's why we say the regeneration is what makes it now new. So, all people who are going to be this one group now must all be regenerated. Even though we all started from the same common ancestry, that was physical. But the one we now have is spiritual. That's why everyone in that group must be regenerated to go back to the same ancestry, so to say. So in effect, if we look at it this way, the two groups were one, as we have said, as far as we know, in effect, the two groups were one, having originated from one person, Noah. Or really ultimately from Adam. Now that's really, if you go back, it's really to Adam because Noah comes from Adam. That's the only family that survived the flood. So then, if we can say all this originate from the same common ancestry, trace it back to Adam. So it is now fitting that the two groups were to be made one people in another person. The Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember Adam? Common ancestry. Now we say now we have a different person through which the commonality comes. And that is Jesus Christ. Of course that's why he's called second Adam. So Jesus Christ is now what we call the source of this commonality that we now have. It is this fact that's implied then in the phrase where we're starting when it says in the NIV of verse 16 when it says this one body of the NIV or literally the Greek reads in one body Now, what does the phrase "in one body" refer in this passage? It is a reference to the Church of Christ, although some take the view that it is a reference to Christ's human body as crucified, while others take it as referring both to the church and to Christ's human body. Now you see, the word body is translated from a Greek noun that literally refers to a physical body of a human being or animal. It does not seem that the word is used in this sense in our passage. Instead, it is used in a figurative sense that means a unified people or a unified group of people who are believers in Christ. Hence, refers to the Church of Christ. Now, it is in this sense of unified group of believers in Christ that the Greek word is used in Romans chapter 12, verse 5. Romans chapter 12, verse 5. Romans chapter 12, verse 5. It reads, "So in Christ, we who are many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." In other words, God has done something unique. So that although we are different, believers scattered all over the world, but you say we form one body. And not just that each member belongs to the others. That is to say, since we form one body, you can't take one away and still have that whole. Every believer is in that body. You can't remove one or, you know, say, you're not a member of faith. You can say that. Because once you are in there, by the work of Christ, you are in. So this one body is the Church of Christ. As the apostle had also indicated previously in his epistle, that we are considering, if you recall, we started been a little while now in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 reads, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." So that's church. Thus, it should be clear that the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles take place only in Christ. Now we mean that outside Christ, there is no reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles. Now the early church proved this point, as we have previously noted, because the group of people that assembled to worship together did so neither as Jews nor as Gentiles. And so we are first called, if you recall, Christians in Antioch. The point is that without the two groups being united in Christ, then there could have been no reconciliation between the two. As it stands, the groups have now been united or reconciled in the church or in the body of Christ. Now we should emphasize that the reconciliation the apostle stated in our passage is one that applies in Christ. Now the thing is, you keep remembering, and some of you got it last week, when we'll say, this peace we're talking about,
You don't find it anywhere. It has to be in Christ. It's not between every human being on this planet. It's only between believers. The same thing we're talking about as part of that work of Christ. Reconciliation that we're talking about is something that applies only in Christ. This means there is no such thing as universal reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles. In other words, the reconciliation is not inclusive of all Jews and all Gentiles. It's not that. No, reconciliation is limited to those who are in Christ. Now that's very important, especially when we think about how we apply these things. So, it is a restoration or bringing into right relationship between Jews who are Christians and Gentiles who are Christians. Now, this one body that we interpreted as the church does not mean that there are no Jews or Gentiles today, but that there is another group, the Christians, who are God's people, consisting of Jews and Gentiles. Now the implication then is that it is wrong to think that the church has been incorporated into historical Israel, as that famous commentator Marcus Barth had taught. No, the one body is a new entity in God's plan. God and Christ work did not result in merging two things together to still be related to the old thing. No, he did something new. So we now have a third party. So the point we seek to stress is simply this, that reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles is that which takes place in Christ. And so, between all Jews and all Gentiles who are Christians in the true sense of the word. So if you understand that what we're focusing on is not reconciliation universal. There's a reconciliation, but it's only between the Jews who are believers, Gentiles who are believers. So the work of Christ, no doubt then, reconciled the two. Now if Christ's work only led to the reconciliation of the two groups, this would not have solved the problem of mankind with respect to God. So the apostle, through the Holy Spirit of course, tells us of a greater reconciliation that occurred because of this work of Christ. Now this greater reconciliation is between those in the unified body of Christ and God. This reconciliation then involves the vertical direction, which certainly is more important than the horizontal reconciliation, and without which the horizontal aspect of reconciliation will be impossible. In other words, we're saying, take the horizontal, where the two groups are reconciled. If they weren't reconciled vertically, it means nothing. It couldn't have even happened. So that's what we're arguing, that there is a vertical reconciliation that involves these two groups. They are reconciled to each other, right? Which is a result of, really, the vertical has to take place first before there can be even the horizontal. But it is this work of Christ, though, that is involved in the vertical that is presented in the phrase, both of them to God of Ephesians 2 verse 16. Look at that phrase. Both of them to God of Ephesians 2 verse 16, which more literally reads, both in one body to God. Now here's the thing, what we're emphasizing is, there are two sets of parties. The first set, horizontal, that involves Jews and Gentiles. The second set involves the result of that reconciliation in one body, in the body of Christ, with God. And that is a vertical direction involving reconciliation. Now, so the phrase, both of them to God, or literally, both in one body to God, has several implications. That phrase, because if both are reconciled, both of them to God, then we have, it leads us to draw several implications. First, there is then the implication that Jews and Gentiles are in the same spiritual state, regardless of the advantages the Jews had. This is what I say. They had advantages. But we're saying they are all, the Jews and Gentiles, are in the same spiritual state, regardless of the advantages the Jews had. Now, this implication is important because the apostle had previously indicated that Gentiles were alienated from Israel and so from God. But the apostle also had indicated that the Jews and Gentiles alike were under God's wrath in Ephesians that we're studying chapter 2, we studied verse 3. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3 tells us, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So Jews and Gentiles were objects of God's wrath. Now Ezra, though, the apostle, of course, had indicated that the Jews and Gentiles are alike with respect to sin in Romans chapter 3 verse 9. Romans chapter 3 verse 9. Romans chapter 3 verse 9 reads, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. So, the first implication of the phrase, both of them to God, or literally, both in one body to God, is that the unregenerate Jews and Gentiles are in the same horizontal position with respect to the relationship with God. In other words, just because a person is physically a Jew, a Hebrew person, does not mean that that person has a relationship with God. Doesn't mean that. It is true God made a covenant with Israel, but it's only with those who are spiritually alive. In other words, those who are regenerated. Those who are dead spiritually, they do not have anything to do with God. So that's the issue that we see when we look at this phrase that we're examining and telling you the implication, because both of them to God. That has implication with whether Jews or Gentiles, originally they were all on the same spiritual state. Second implication, there is that implication that there was originally harmonious relationship between those reconciled, that is to say Jews and Gentiles, and God. See, as I explained it, the two groups, Jews and Gentiles, were one group to begin with, until God called out Abraham. So we're saying that even as you look at human beings, Jews and Gentiles, still as one group, that means that somehow they must have had a
good relationship with God before. Something went wrong. To require reconciling both parties. So that's what we're arguing, that there was the implication of original harmonious relationship between those reconciled, Jews and Gentiles, and God. Since, as we've previously noted, the Greek word translated reconcile in our passage is one that implies that there was an original friendly relationship between the parties involved in reconciliation. Now, this is the case because God created mankind. See, at creation, there was really friendly relationship between God and our first parents, Adam and Eve. See, they had a good working relationship. God interacted with them, and they interacted with God. It didn't mean that they saw him in his form. He would talk to them, and they know who he's talking to. Then. And certainly they talk back to him. Today we do it calling a prayer, but they were talking back to him. So they had a relationship going. But something happened. So what we're saying is, had there not been an original relationship, what is there to reconcile? But because there was an original relationship, then there is something to reconcile. Third, there is the implication then that there was indeed a ruptured relationship with God that must be repaired. See, that's the issue. Something has gone wrong. It has to be repaired between man and God. So when Adam sinned, that resulted in alienation from God. If you recall, after the fall, and God called on them, they went into hiding. Which is what you know, usually, when you find people running away from truth, you know they're hiding something. They're trying to hide something. Now, this is one thing that you think about it. If you have a relationship, a lively one with a fellow believer, and at some point they start avoiding you, you know something has gone wrong spiritually, because they don't want you to remind them of something. They start avoiding you. That's just the way it is. When something goes wrong, our usual reaction is to evade or avoid someone because we don't want to face up to whatever it is. So this is the case. Adam and Eve, as soon as they sinned, they went into hiding, so to say. Now this alienation, though, from God, was revealed in the kicking out of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. That's the first thing I said, well, you lost my relationship with you. So out you go from the perfect environment that provided you. So he kicked them out. And ever since then, this is where we are. That's a bit. That is not all, though. There was really a real enmity between God and man. So the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, affirms the fact that humans remain God's enemy, as we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 reads, "For if, when we are God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life?" You notice where it talks about we were God's enemies. That's just to say that once Adam and Eve sinned, the true enmity existed between man and God. Now the enmity between God and man is actually due to sin.
which, as I've mentioned last week, and we are aware of, is the fact that all our problem of interpersonal relationships can be traced back to that three-letter word, sin. When anything goes wrong, it has to be sin. There's no other explanation for our human relationship going bad. Now, sin creates distance between mankind and God. Now, this truth was conveyed to Israel that was in a covenant relationship with God through prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 59 verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 59 verses 1 and 2. This is what it says. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. In other words, Israel was facing a very serious situation, crisis situation. And the prophets reminded them, hey, it's not like God's hand is too short. He can do anything for you. Pull you out. It's not that. No, he doesn't need a hearing aid. That's what he's saying. But here's the problem. Verse 2 says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. That is to say, you and I, we can pray, and the reason we're not getting an immediate answer, he says, basically is because of sin. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that once you become saved, where your sins have been cleansed and dealt with, if you're in fellowship and he's not here and giving you immediate answer, that we'll study it in detail as one of the reasons he may not do that. But generally, for those who are spiritually dead, God doesn't answer anything to them, doesn't do any deliverance of the of one that's of importance, that has eternal consequence because of the wall between him and them. That was sin, although Christ died for it. But it has not been applied to them yet. So God, though, is always willing to have relationship with mankind. Always. But man's sins make it impossible, so that sin has to be dealt with before there can be any relationship between any human being and God. You remember when we started this, I laid that principle out. Part of it, I said, peace requires hard work. Now, part of what we studied is, you have to identify what the problem is and work on it, get rid of it. So here, the problem between man and God is sin. Unless it's dealt with, there can be no peace, no reconciliation between man and God. Fourth, the phrase, both of them to God, or literally, both in one body, implies that reconciliation in application is limited in application. Now, this qualification is necessary, since it is possible for someone to argue that Jews and Gentiles form the totality of mankind, so that reconciliation is between God and mankind. Because you see, what we're looking at is the Jews and Gentiles have been reconciled, and both are now reconciled to God. And we'll be arguing, note the limitation, Jews and Gentiles in Christ. And not the total humanity. But there are those who say, well, if you say Jews and Gentiles have been reconciled to God, then the whole mankind has been. Furthermore, according to them, there is a sense that A universal reconciliation is said to have taken place through the work of Christ, as the Holy Spirit reported to the apostle in the passage we cited previously, that is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 19. We need to read that verse again, but looking at time, we need to take a break, and after break we'll look at it.